All right, gentlemen, it's time. A quick question. Have anybody in here part of the BSF group when I used to teach BSF? Anybody here? Really? Oh, my gosh. You know, I don't know if you know this, but in order to stand behind that pulpit, I had to stand on a box. I had a box back there. I could use a box right now. Anybody got a box? Yeah. You have to remind me. It's been a long time. How about them Browns? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I still use that, but not as much because after 46 years, what are you going to do? How about them Browns? Yeah. Well, they won last week, you know. Yeah. Well, you guys were here. They were winning. Maybe we should just have, you know, every time they play, we got to meet. They didn't lose this week either. You're right. Absolutely. Yeah. How about them Browns? Yep. But we got a new one. How about them Cavs? Huh? All right. That's good. All right, gentlemen. Well, we are in the book of Romans. The next week is our last week. I know that seems early, doesn't it? But with Thanksgiving coming and everything, it just gets a little bit crazy with the church calendar. So next week will be our final week, and then we will be off until January. So just to remind you of that. If you have the opportunity to contribute to the single moms, that's what those envelopes are for. We are thankful for that. And I don't think there's any other announcements. I will say this. If you haven't listened to Alistair from Sunday morning and evening, I suggest that you do. both of those messages were absolutely spot on, absolutely fantastically done. And part of me wanted to just play the message from Alistair and let you guys go. But I didn't do that. No, you're going to have to sit there. But I do want to commend it to you. So we are in Romans chapter 3. And we are starting this week in verse 9. And you know that as we're doing this study, we just have to decide where to divide this thing as we're doing a study. The fact of the matter is, this little section this week is really a tough little section because it really goes with the section before or with the section after. But in the meantime, we've got this little section to deal with. So with that, let me just remind you what we have learned in the study thus far, that Paul has actually exposed the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, those who are in the world, but God has made himself known to them. He has exposed us to the hypocritical righteousness of the moralizers, people who lived morally and thought that they would be good enough. And then last week, that was 2 weeks ago, then last week Jacob did a fantastic job last week, so much so that I don't even know if I want to preach this week. He did a great job. He was all excited and did a super job. And he reminded us that there is the righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Jewish people. So with that, that's the background with which we're coming to this section. And I want us to be reminded that the Jews did receive the law, and Paul is telling the Jewish people that they have a special position. We know that they do, and they have a special responsibility. That's the point of last week. The Jewish people thought it was a special privilege, but Paul is trying to explain to them that their position is not only a privilege, but a responsibility. And the reason I want to start there is because that is, I think, a condition that you and I can discover ourselves in, that we actually have a special position and a special privilege, which brings with it a special responsibility. Knowledge of the gospel places us with responsibility. So with that, let us read today's lesson, starting at verse 9. I know you've all read it. I know you've all done all of your homework, I'm sure, but we're going to read it anyway. Here we go. Verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths in ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Father, help us, teach us, mature us, grow us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I've given you a little outline. We're going to start with the indictment. The indictment that comes, and the indictment is this, that man is depraved. The depravity of man. And this depravity of man is exposed in the universality of sin. The universality of sin. What did we just read? All are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. Those under the law are condemned by the law. Their failure to keep the law. And they received, remember last week, the point was they received the very oracles of God. That means that they actually received the word of God, and as we have it here written. And they, receiving the oracles of God placed them in a position of responsibility. Also then, the Gentiles who were without the written law are condemned by the law of conscience. And so they have, whether they are moral beings, consider themselves moral beings, or are immoral beings, the fact of the matter that all are condemned by the law that they either have or the natural law that is revealed. So that we come to this whole thing in one fell swoop. None is righteous, no, not one. I think we need to stop for a minute with a definition. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the quality, state, and characteristic of being in the right. Righteousness is, if you will, being in the right. The root meaning to the original word means straightness. And so it refers to the quality of being straight, of being righteous, or being in the right, or being, if you will, just. A righteous person is in relationship to one another and in relationship to God. It is a relationship kind of word. And so we find in Psalm 50, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. God himself is righteous. And so we have this indictment of man, that he is in fact depraved. And the evidence of man's depravity is given to us throughout this section from 13 to 17. Now, another definition. Man is totally depraved. This means something specific, and I want you to listen here for a second. It's not that man is as evil as he can be, but rather it is that there is no part of us that has not been impacted or affected by sin. So the idea is not that we are as bad as we could be. Of course, there are men that are pretty bad and men that are less bad, but all are depraved, meaning that every part of us is impacted by sin. And it's because of that impact of sin upon man's very life, that we have our minds impacted, our rational thought is impacted, our health is impacted. Everything that we deal with, everything that we are, is impacted by sin. That's what total depravity means. So it's not as bad as we might be, but it is means that we are affected everywhere. And so we see the moral evidence of man's inhumanity to man, to man's depravity, and it's expressed, first of all, in a negative way. First of all, he says, no one is righteous. Not even one person is righteous. And so that really says to us that man's moral nature is unrighteous. That our moral nature coming out of the womb is unrighteousness. From God's point of view, all human beings have no righteousness at all. It's important we understand this. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. That's John Murray. Let me give that to you again. John Murray, by the way, has written a magnificent commentary on Romans. He's a real go-to guy. He's no longer among the living, at least on this earth. But he, in fact, they just published a new version of his commentary. It's really, really well done. But let me give you this quote again. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. So if there is no righteousness, it means you have sin. Again, negatively, he says, secondly, no one understands, meaning that the sinful mind is impacted by sin. It's a lack of spiritual perception, not a lack of knowledge. When our minds are impacted by sin, it doesn't mean that we don't know things. It means that we cannot perceive the spirituality and the spiritual realities that God has presented. 1 Corinthians 1:18, you don't have to go there, but the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, left to our sinful state, our unrighteous state, we can't even understand. We can understand intellectually, but we cannot perceive spiritually the reality of what God has done and is doing. Spiritual matters can only be known by God's Spirit. Spiritual matters can only be known by God's Spirit. That's why the man without the Spirit of God doesn't accept what God says. That's why our friends and neighbors think that we're crazy to come here on a Monday night and study the Bible. They're going, why would you ever do that? It's because they are not spiritually appraised. They have no ability, actually, to understand the spiritual realities that you and I are considering tonight. Thirdly, negatively again, there's no one who seeks for God. Again, this doesn't mean that a person can't be rational, can't understand the gospel, but actually what it says is that no man will naturally seek God, because in our natural state, we want to turn from him. That's why historically, you know, we had these churches that used to call themselves seeker-sensitive churches. There are no seekers. But left to our own devices, nobody's seeking God. Now, God might be drawing people, God might be opening our eyes and calling you, but there's nobody seeking of their own volition. And then the fourth way that it's expressed negatively is no one does good. Now, Boyce puts it this way. If we assess the human condition from man's perspective, we will always conclude that at least some people are good, simply because they're better than what we think we observe in others. Our problem at this point is that we think of the good we do, our righteousness, as being the same thing as God's righteousness, when it is actually quite different. We assume that by simply accumulating human goodness, we can please God. That's our natural state. Let me be a good person. And then he goes on to say this. This is why I chose this. Human righteousness is like Monopoly money. It has uses in the game we call life, but it's not real currency, and it does not work in God's domain. Take all your Monopoly money righteousness with you to heaven, and it will be worth exactly what God says it's worth, nothing. He actually says later that we are worthless. So that's the negative way that this man's depravity is expressed. And then it's expressed now in a positive way, meaning that all have turned aside. What? From God, from God's revelation. All have become worthless. That everything that we think is good is actually worthless in God's economy. Everything that we are able to do has no ultimate worth in God's economy. Anything that we can innately do without the Holy Spirit has no ultimate worth in God's economy. And then he goes a little farther by quoting from Old Testament scriptures, and he gives the physical evidence of man's depravity that's expressed by man's mouth. Did you notice how many times the mouth or tongue or throat was mentioned here? Their throats are open graves, meaning that we actually condemn people and kill people with our words. Their tongues deceive. That is, that we tell lies in our natural state. As a matter of fact, if you just step back and think yourself, how often have you told a lie when you could have told the truth? But our natural bent is to kind of just somehow now get to the truth. Their lips bring venom. That is deadly poison that man in his own self-righteousness uses his mouth to kill people. And it brings death. And their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Now, here's the thing. Most of us are Christians here. At least I'm going to assume that. And the fact of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, when that frustrating thing happens, we cannot hold back the curses when they come quickly, when the thing just catches us by surprise. Now, maybe I'm the only guy like that, but I doubt it. Don't pound your thumb with the hammer and find out what actually comes out of your mouth. We had a conversation about this among the pastors, the young guys. And we're just talking about, you know, how we are godly people. And when we are dealing with people, people are so easy to deal with that nothing comes to our mind but roses and petals and sweetness. Nah, maybe not. And every once in a while, the real words come out. And nobody's shocked up there. And nor should you be shocked. The fact of the matter is, our natural state is to actually have cursings come out of our mouths. And of course, the people who do not know Christ, it is the only way they use the Lord's name is in a curse. And Psalm 5:9 says, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And we come to grips with, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, isn't it? And then we have more physical evidence of man's depravity and expressed in the way that men live, in our actions, in our lifestyle. He says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. In other words, the lifestyle of the average person is to take advantage of others, to do what we can to better others, and to climb that ladder. We can do it with a smile. We can do it with a great lesson of how to look good among the people with whom we are dealing. But the fact of the matter is, left to our own devices, we will always be clamoring to better ourselves in some sort of social way. Jeremiah 6:13. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen to this. This is Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Paul. He says, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his own people. Gentlemen, we cannot do this study pointing our fingers out there. This study, the last 2 weeks, probably have more to do with us who call ourselves Christians than any study we've done in a while. Because we can find ourselves among those who have the Lord's word, among those who understand intellectually, and among those that might actually have been called or are being called, and find ourselves actually thinking better of ourselves than we ought. That's the whole point of this. And that's why I suggest to you that you listen to Alistair's sermon. I thought he did a tremendous job both yesterday morning and evening to cause us to realize that the Bible is talking to you and to me. We who are in the church, we who are doing Bible studies, we who look fairly good on the outside. Yeah, some of you do, some of you don't. Anyway, but kind of look fairly good on the outside. And he is speaking to us. He's speaking to us, guys. And we see then the result of man's depravity without Christ. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36 says this, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while he's in his bed. He sets himself a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Again, the psalmist is talking to God's people. And so, what is God's complaint? God's complaint is this, that we don't really seek him at all, especially in our natural state. The world does not seek him. But also we have to consider our own lives. As you think about even your life today, I don't know what you did today, but if you actually thought through how often you kept Christ at the center of your thoughts, or how often as you dealt with whatever you dealt with, you found yourself praying or not? Or did you find yourself just very comfortable with the plight that you have today? It was an easy day and things were going well, and so you never actually thought about Christ. And the fact of the matter is, do we really love him with all our heart and mind and soul? It's interesting, isn't it, that when things get tough, we tend to get pressed into Christ. But when things are going fairly well and we're not challenged, we find ourselves perhaps not being as God-focused, as Christ-focused, as we ought to be. And so, but the world certainly will not acknowledge God. Those outside of these walls, those who are not calling themselves Christians, certainly are full of sin, the sin of self deification. And what do we discover from all of this? The whole world is accountable to God. The whole world is accountable to God. Those who acknowledge him and those who don't. So that you and I are accountable to the one who saved us, if you're a Christian here today. And we will have, as Alistair said, we're not going to be, when that judgment day comes, we're not going to be judged as to whether we have salvation or not. But we are going to be judged as to how it is that we lived out what God has worked in. That how faithful we were as the Holy Spirit draws us. Do we respond to the Holy Spirit or do we put him off? We know we do have a part to play in actually living out what God has worked in. The Holy Spirit enables, but it is both sides of the coin, that we have to actually take the power of the Spirit and apply it, especially in those tough things that come in the middle of the day when you don't expect them, you know. And they usually come from the closest people, the ones that you love the most, you know, like your wife or your kids or perhaps a boss. And all of a sudden something happens and you're deterred from the reality of what it means to be in Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, the man without Christ is totally depraved. And in verse 19, he says that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law brings not justification, but revelation. The law brings not justification, but revelation. In other words, the law comes, and what it does is it convicts us of our sin. And we have no response. Paul is making it clear that God has given the law to the Jews, and therefore to us, since we are Israel, and they are unable to obey it. And so if they are looking at the law to give them justice, what they're going to discover is that they will, in fact, be judged by it. Why? Because they had it, but could not obey it and would not turn to the Savior when he was revealed. Cranfield, another older commentator, said this, "These words evoke the picture of the defendant in court who, given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, is speechless because of the weight of the evidence which has been brought against him. There is nothing to wait for but the pronouncement and execution of the sentence." I especially think of the people who say, "Oh, I can't wait till I see God and I'm going to tell him, you know, how he got this wrong." This is a true story. I teach a Bible study on Wednesdays. Some guys are aware of it. That's not the point. The point is the Bible study is outside of here. And people come to it, they bring their friends, because they'll bring them to a place outside of here that's not a church. And it happened to be meeting at this time at the inn in Chagrin Falls. We were meeting. And there was a guy who was staying at the inn, and he would stay there regularly. And he was a known man in the Chagrin Falls area. In fact, he was a very well-known man who had built a very big business and was very well-known in the area. And he would sit in. And at the end of one of our meetings, I mean, he would sit there and just shake his head. "I can't believe you guys are getting up in the morning to come do this," literally. And then he said to me, literally, he said, "I cannot wait till I get to heaven and tell God how he messed this up." He literally said that. He said, "How he got this wrong. I could show him how he should do this." I mean, you can't make that up. I mean, that sounds like a story. This was a real man who said these real words. But that is the course of life without Christ. Brilliant, perhaps. Yeah, he was brilliant. He's also, at this point in time, dead. I don't know what that means. I really don't know what that means. I mean, I pray that he had heard something about what we said there. But he's no longer among living on this earth. He's living somewhere, but I don't know where. So guys, this is serious. We have the oracles of God, just like the Jewish people had. And we are responsible for what God has given us. So the law of God was never given to save us. It was given to point out sin, to define sin, to bring sin out of its hiding place, and to show us the immensity of our problem, quoted from Alistair Begg. The law of God was never given to save us. It was instead given to point out sin, to define it, to bring it out of its hiding place, and to show us the immensity of our problem. The law doesn't bring justification. It brings judgment. Judgment. And the knowledge of sin. Well, I have more. Let me just spend a minute or two on the reality of why we are here. The reality of why we find ourselves this way is something that was coined by Augustine as original sin. What is original sin? Original sin was Adam's first transgression, and ever since Adam transgressed, all of his kids are born bent towards sin. That is what this section of Romans is telling us. Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God in act, in habit, in attitude, in outlook, in motivation, and all kinds of ways, a lack of conformity to the law of God. And the scriptures tell us that this sin is universal. It's a deformity of human nature that has brought in by Adam's recalcitrance and sinfulness. And so the effects of Adam's sin is passed on to all of his progeny, you and me. It's passed on the guilt of his first sin, the loss of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature. That's why everything that Paul has told us is absolutely true. We are born in that condition. It's a moral deformity. And every human being coming out of the womb is born with that deformity. And so sinfulness marks every one of us from birth. It's an inner sinfulness that makes us want to be against God, that makes us want to curse, that makes us want to be antagonistic. And it drives somehow, in real mysterious way, it drives us to be like our father Adam. It's interesting, isn't it? If you have kids and you look at your kids and you say, wow, why didn't they get any of my good traits? Why didn't they get all those traits? That's what we got from Adam. Not much good, but a lot bad. And so we are born in original sin. And that is why Romans 2 and 3 say what they do. Romans 1, 2, and 3 say what they do. So then the question comes, well, then if that's the case, what part does the law play? What good is the law? What part does the law play in the plan of God? And so allow me to explain to you what Calvin says is the purpose of the law. First of all, the law was given to restrain evil. In other words, we know who God is because God has given us the law. It is perfect. It is good. It reveals him. And the law is there so that people might know right and wrong. Even those who are born without the law have the law of conscience. We all know there is a right and a wrong. The second purpose of the law is to convict us of sin. That when we see what truth is, Romans 5:20, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded more. So that when we understand the law and have the law, we now understand that we don't match the law, and it convicts us of our sin. And then the law, the third work of the law, is to guide and guard the regenerate, those who have come to Christ, and to show us how we are to live out that which he has worked in. What are the things that God calls us to do? So as we come to the end of this little chapter today, you probably feel pretty low leaving here at verse 20. I mean, here it is. I mean, there's nothing good. Everything's bad is coming out of you, and there's no fear of God, and now you have knowledge of sin. We can't stop there. We have to go to 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We have to go there. Otherwise, there's no reason to have this Bible study. Everybody knows the world is bad. Everybody knows that I'm bad. But what is the solution? Finally, Paul comes to the solution of the human condition. The human condition is irreparable without Christ. But with Christ, he is the way and the truth and the life. And by faith in him, there is no, you notice this, there is no distinction, Jew or Gentile. This is the whole point. Faith in Christ brings us to salvation that solves the problem of original sin and utilizes the law to bring us to the reality of our need of him. And as we cry out in faith to him, in him, we are set right. Why is that? Well, because Jesus is the end of the law. That's Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. One little second here before we go. That word end is telos. In other words, Christ is the purpose of the law. The law was given for the three purposes that we just mentioned. And Jesus Christ is the completeness of the law. He is the purpose for all of the law. So that when we believe in him, the law's purpose is fulfilled and we have access to the Father through him. Jesus is the goal of the law, and the goal of the law is fully realized in Christ. So it's not that Christ abrogates the law. He is the essence of the law. So to sin is to be ungodly. We know that. To be ungodly is to deify ourselves. That's what Adam did. It's what we do. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Hallelujah. We get to 21. Left in verse 20, we are all in dire, dire, dire straits. Guys, this is serious. If you're still in verse 20, ask the Lord to bring you to verse 21 tonight. It's really important. The most important prayer you can ever pray. If you are still a bit confused, that's okay. Just ask him. Clarify this for me. The law shows me I know I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for being the righteous one, the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for me. Lord, that's our prayer, that not one person would leave this place in any doubt that you have fulfilled the law on his behalf. And we pray that for our spouses, for our children, for our friends, and for our enemies. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.